Well, first of all, it's customary, but I don't do it because it's customary, for me to thank the pastors of Faith Bible Church for this wonderful invitation to be with you. And I'm especially thankful to Kurt, Pastor Daniel, for the wonderful time of fellowship and our talking we had last night together. And I am thankful we were here, able to get here in time to do that. We were delayed a little bit, but I was glad that that didn't forfeit that opportunity to get together. Now, I'm self-conscious about something, so the best thing for me to do is just to tell you what I'm self-conscious about. I, for the entire last week, since I reached to get a shirt last Sunday morning, have had some recurrent or worsening of my normal back pain. And I just want you to know that if you see my wife carrying a heavy box with her husband doing nothing, or if you see me frown and grimace, it's not because I want to imitate some dour Scottish Presbyterian theologian, even though John Murray is my favorite theologian. It's not because I'm trying to imitate him. It's my back. It's not you. It's not anything you've done. It's my back. So please bear with me if you see something. I do have some hope I've turned a corner this morning, but I do appreciate You're not putting a wrong construction on anything I do that might seem strange. All right. A.W. Tozer, a famous Christian leader, theologian, pastor from the mid-20th century, wrote a well-known book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. It was on the doctrine of God. As we take up the subject of the holiness of God in this first session of the conference, I want to turn you to the text from which I'm quite certain that title is taken. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Where we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, is understanding." In the first session tomorrow morning, it will be my happy task to speak to you on the subject of the name of God. The name of God par excellence, the personal name of God, is found in the first half of this verse. It's the word translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord stands for the word Yahweh in the Hebrew, a word that was often pronounced Jehovah in older English. I believe that is the personal name of God, the name he takes when he enters into intimate relationships with human beings. Yahweh stresses the personal, the covenantal nearness and intimacy of God with us. But if Yahweh stresses the divine immanence or nearness of God to us, the second name for God in this piece of Hebrew poetry, you know that there is such a thing as Hebrew parallelism, where the same thing is repeated twice in a verse, but with the second half enlightening certain things. The second name for God in this verse stresses what theologians call the transcendence of God. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Transcendence is the opposite of immanence. It speaks not of how near and intimate God is to us, but of how distant and different he is from us. And this stress on the distance, difference, and transcendence of God, in the book of Proverbs at least, is fairly rare. And so the occurrence of this name stressing that transcendence in the book of Proverbs, when almost all the references to God in Proverbs are a reference to Yahweh, the covenant God, the personal God, the God who enters into personal relationships with us, this use of the word that stresses the transcendence of God is rare and therefore both striking and significant. Now, as I seek to open up for you the subject of the holiness of God in this session, we're going to examine the name Holy One in Proverbs 9:10. We're going to look at its root meaning, its striking emphasis, its dual significance, and its practical value. So first of all, its root meaning. Why do I say that the designation Holy One stresses the divine transcendence? Well, as any good Hebrew lexicon or dictionary will tell you, both the derivation and usage of the root word holy used here show that the basic meaning of this root, holy, kadosh in the Hebrew, is separateness or set apartness. And thus, when this word is applied to God, it designates God as the one apart, as the one separate from us, as the one set apart from us. It stresses, in other words, how different and distant God is from us. I want to show you several texts where this basic idea in the word holy comes out clearly. The Holy of Holies, you're familiar with that reference to the inner sanctum of the Jewish temple, is called that because it was set apart from common use and only was entered once a year by the high priest and only with blood. It was a place that was set apart. It was a place that was, that in that sense was distant and different. It wasn't a common place. It was a holy place. In Daniel 9:24, the very word and the very form of the word used in our text tells us that the Messiah is going to come and anoint the most holy. And many times the root and the form used in our text is translated in the Old Testament, most holy. And when something belongs especially to God, everything belongs to God, right? But some things belong especially to God. When something belongs especially to God, it is set apart to Him. It is holy. You remember the account of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, where they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, for the Lord is in their midst. You see what they're saying? The Lord is in their midst. The Lord is holy. He's brought these people into connection with Himself, so they're holy too. They're set apart too, like the Lord. And so they asked Moses the question, "Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" In Numbers 16:5, we have Moses' answer, and it's very significant for the meaning of holiness. "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy.'" Who is his and who is holy? Because to be holy is to belong especially to God. It's to be set apart from other people's common possession. It's not just the fact that God owns everything. There are some things he owns particularly that especially belong to him. Israel, for instance, belonged especially to God in the Old Testament in a way that other nations did not. And this made them a holy nation. Leviticus 20:26. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." And in the famous passage that just precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, where Israel is told that they're going to be God's own possession among all the peoples, Exodus 19:5, the text goes on to say, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." All right, so all the peoples belong to God, and all the earth belongs to God. But Israel belonged especially to God. And then verse 6 goes on to say, and you shall be a kingdom to me, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Why? Because of all the nations of the earth. They were particularly set apart to God. They were God's special possession. They were holy as set apart to God. So this is the root meaning of the word used in Proverbs 9:10. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now I want you to notice in the second place, it's striking emphasis. The Hebrew actually reads this way. The knowledge of the holies is understanding. Holy here in the Hebrew is plural. The knowledge of the holies is understanding. To me, that's very striking. Literally, the knowledge of the holies is understanding. It's impressive, I think, that the adjective holy here used to refer to God is in the plural. The plural of the adjective holy is used, so far as I can tell, only 4 times in the Old Testament to refer to God. The 3 other times are these. I'm going to quote them to you now because I'll have you turn to them later. Joshua 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is holies." He is holies. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Proverbs 30 and verse 3. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the holies. Hosea 11:12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the holies, who is faithful. Now, at this point, you may be saying, well, what does this mean? It can't possibly mean that there's more than one holy God. Of course it doesn't mean that. Of course it doesn't mean that there is more than one God. The entire Old Testament, and even the text I've quoted to you, make clear that there is no contradiction here of the basic principle of the Old Testament religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So what possibly can this plural mean? Well, this is what many Hebrew scholars call, and in fact the major lexicons call, a plural of intensity. It is often translated as most holy by the New American Standard. And one interpreter translates it, him who is absolutely holy. And he cites, of course, Isaiah 6:3. Would you turn to Isaiah 6, please? Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. There's God, but you see him in his greatness and his transcendence. He is sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. See the distance, emphasis on the distance between God and ourselves. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, For I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Well, see, this is simply an extended biblical commentary on the meaning of this plural in our text. The knowledge of the holies is understanding. God is the intensively holy. God is the most holy. God is the absolutely holy one. The one who is utterly separate from us. The one who is utterly different from us. But statements like that raise a question. In what sense is he set apart from us? And that question brings me to my next point, which I've called its dual significance, or its twofold significance. I believe the term holy points to the fact that God is in at least two senses different and distant from us. This divine transcendence, which the word holies points at, takes two forms. There are two ways in which God is utterly different from us. He is utterly different from us morally. God is transcendent from a moral perspective. He is transcendent in his purity. A famous text that speaks of this purity of God and how distant it makes him from the human race is Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Now, the New American Standard adds with favor, but they're an addition. The text actually just says, you cannot look on wickedness. God is so utterly separate from human evil and from human wickedness that he can't even look on it. Now, we don't need to stretch that into some sort of denial of God's omniscience. That's not what the text is talking about. It's simply stressing how different God is from us in his absolute purity, in his absolute moral integrity. You see it? And I told you that there are three other usages of this plural holies in the Old Testament to refer to God. Two of those three usages, I think, emphasize this set-apartness of God in his purity. And I want you to turn to those two texts now. Turn back to Joshua 24:19. Joshua 24:19. And see how the set-apartness of God in his purity is emphasized here. Then Joshua said to the people. Joshua's been telling them that they, if they don't want to serve the Lord, they should choose other gods to serve. And they say, no, we want to serve the Lord. We don't want to forsake him for other gods. And then Joshua says, now, just a second. Think about what you're saying. Stop. Think. Because, Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For he is holies. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. You see the point. This stresses God's absolute purity, his perfect justice, and how different he is from human beings in that way. Turn to Hosea 11 and verse 12. Ephraim, Hosea 11:12, surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the holies, who is faithful. Well, you see, the emphasis of this text is, again, on the realm of morality and ethical purity. And God is the holies who is faithful. Israel is not faithful. They're characterized by lies and deceit and unruliness against their God. In that way, they are utterly different from God, and God is utterly different from them. He is the holies. But what may have been striking to you, what may have surprised you, is when I asserted that God is also, according to the usage of this word, and according to this word holy, transcendent, not just morally, but also essentially. Essentially. In his being, he is utterly different from us. God is a spirit. In some sense, we are too. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And this word holy points to how different the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is from finite, time-bound creatures like ourselves. And a famous text that you'll recognize stresses this. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." He's holy in his highness, in his exaltedness, in the fact that he lives forever. He is holy. "I dwell," he says, "on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And the other use of this plural, holies, to refer to God in the Old Testament, I think stresses this aspect of God's holiness. Turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And look at verses 3 and 4. Here the context is not so much moral as it is simply to point to the greatness of God. Verse 2 contains the words of the wise man. "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the holies. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Those last three words are sarcasm, aren't they? "Oh, surely you're so great, you know the answer to these questions." Of course, the obvious implication is they don't. And the emphasis here, in terms of God being the holies, is on his greatness. Who else has gathered the winds in their fist? Who else has ascended into heaven and descended? Who else have wrapped the waters in his garment? Well, you see, that stresses the greatness of God and how utterly different he is from us in his transcendent greatness. And so, one Bible encyclopedia affirms this analysis of God's holiness by saying, "The term implies separation from all that is unworthy and unrighteous, and carries the connotation also of power, distance from man and the world, and in a certain sense, aloofness and inaccessibility. Now, the Bible also teaches that God voluntarily condescends and lowers himself to enter into personal and covenantal relationships with these tiny human beings way down here. So when we hear the words aloofness and inaccessibility, we shouldn't think that God is always like that and that we can't have any relationship with him. But what it's saying is that even when he bends down low to enter into personal relationship with these ants on planet Earth with whom he has been so gracious as to enter into a relationship with, when he does that, he doesn't lose his greatness. He doesn't lose he doesn't change the fact that he's utterly different than who we are. That he is in eternity and we are in time. That he is not bound by space and we are. This is the holiness of God. And the fact that he is utterly different than the lying, unruly, unfaithful human beings. This is the holiness of God as well. And so we come, having looked at the root meaning of holies, and a striking emphasis in the plural, and the dual significance of God's holiness, transcendent morally, transcendent essentially, transcendent in his purity, transcendent in his greatness, we come to ask ourselves, what is the practical value of all this for us? And this is something that even though we've got 24 minutes till 11 o'clock, I'll never be able to open up sufficiently. I'm only going to mention a number of things and hope that God will give you the grace and ability to meditate on them and to open them up in practical ways for yourself further than I can go this morning. Proverbs 9:10 asserts that the knowledge of the holies is understanding. And so we do well to ask the question, what do we understand? What do we come to understand when we see God as the holies? Well, I think we get a right understanding of God, and we get a right understanding of ourselves. And so I'm going to talk about a right understanding of God first, and then a right understanding of ourselves in light of that view of God that his holiness gives us. There is, first of all, a right understanding of God. And under that heading, I want to say first, we understand that God as holy, God as infinitely transcendent and perfectly pure, is infinitely worthy of our worship. We have a gospel song we sing in Owensboro. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but one of its lines thrills my heart. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. Amen. Thus the worthiness of God to be worshipped because of his holiness. An older hymn expresses it this way. Great God, how infinite art thou! How poor and weak are we! Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. When we come to gospel worship, we come to worship a God who is infinitely worthy of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength in worship. And too much worship today is either filled with the false fire of emotionalism or with traditional constraints that keep us from worshiping God as we should. This is a God who is holy, worthy, infinitely worthy of our worship. We also understand this about God. We understand that because God is holy in the ways that we've mentioned, God's ways are mysterious and incomprehensible to finite creatures like ourselves. If God is such a God as this, if he's utterly different in his purity, if he's utterly different from us in his greatness, then surely we must accept and bow down before the mystery that God's dealings with us must be. Who can understand his ways if he is so transcendent? God's ways are mysterious. I'm going to say more about this in connection with the preaching tonight on the goodness of God. But the old hymn writer reminded us, didn't he, of how deep God's ways are, deep in unfathomable minds with never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. But where does he do that? In unfathomable minds, deep, hidden from us. And if we are going to walk with God, we are going to have to accept that he is going to do things we don't understand. Because he is holy and therefore mysterious. A third thing we understand about God. We understand that God, as infinitely transcendent and perfectly pure, is not subject to our judgment. We live in an accursed generation that has exalted itself so high that it thinks it may stand in judgment on God, that thinks it may and has no duty to believe anything that it cannot totally explain by its human reason. But the Bible teaches that we must trust, like Abraham did, that the judge of all the earth will do right. And therefore we must conclude that whatever he does in his bright designs and working his sovereign will out of the unfathomable minds of his mysterious wisdom, that whatever he does is right. We are in no position, are we, to stand in judgment of the holy ways of God. I think it's Psalm 131 where the psalmist speaks of himself as a weaned child. And the context there is the psalmist's trusting reliance on a mysterious God's ways. You know, there are all sorts of things that God does that we simply cannot understand. But should this be a stumbling block? Should we somehow then stand in judgment of what God is doing? No, the psalmist says, think of that baby. That baby in its mother's arms. That's a weaned child. It's not easy, for the most part, to wean children from their mother's breast, is it? But here, the psalmist says, my soul is as a weaned child. What is so hard for that weaned child? Why does it scream and holler? Because the person who it has reason to think loves the child most in the whole world is denying the child the one thing the child wants most. And so, of course, the babe in arms screams and hollers. and says, it's not logical. If you loved me, you would give me this. No. But the mother knows better. And infinitely further apart is God and ourselves. You see it? If a baby cannot understand how what its mother is doing is good, how do you think we, ants of the dust, are going to fathom the good ways of God? No, he's too holy for us to fathom his ways. Our wisdom is to trust him and not argue against his goodness because of our puny logic. A fourth thing we understand is that God, as the infinitely transcendent and pure one, must and will always seek his own glory in all that he purposes and does. Now, this is the striking and one of the best emphases in the popular ministry of John Piper. That God seeks his own glory in all that he does. And that's not selfish. If God is the greatest being in the universe, if God is the most pure being in the universe, if he is so different than ourselves, if his glory is the greatest thing in all creation, then of course, for him to seek any lower goal in all that he does would be to sin against his own purity and integrity. It would be unworthy of the holy God to have any purpose that did not ultimately bring glory to himself, because he is the infinitely transcendent and perfectly pure God. What about if he took one of these little ants and said, what do you think I should do? I'm going to do that. This would be unworthy of God. Now, praise God that the way he glorifies himself and desires to glorify himself is to put in our hearts that salvation which enables us to recognize and delight in that glory. But nonetheless, the only purpose worthy of a holy God is his own glory. And anything consistent with that. Fifthly, we understand that God is perfectly pure from a moral standpoint, and that there is nothing about him which will ever ethically disappoint us. We live in a cynical age, don't we? And why shouldn't we be cynical? All of our heroes are constantly shown on ESPN to have feet of clay. Our hero worship is dashed again and again by a kind of history writing, a kind of media delight in showing all our heroes have feet of clay, and disappointment and cynicism is the result. Do we have to fear that someday we may find something disappointing in God? Oh, praise God, we don't. We can give our whole hearts and souls and mind and strength to him with no fear that offering of ourselves and our innermost being will one day be dashed in disappointment. No, God is the one who is the holies, and the knowledge of the holies is understanding. But all of this right understanding of God provides us, does it not, with a right understanding of ourselves. Ourselves. We understand. You know, I always drink a lot of water in the pulpit, but I have a good excuse today because the stuff I'm taking dries me right out for my back. Okay? So, I'd like to use that as an excuse for drinking so much water, but the problem is, I always do this anyway. But at any rate, that's off the subject, but pardon me, one more drink of water. This knowledge of the Holy One gives us a right understanding of ourselves. And again, this could be drawn out at great length. But we understand in the first place that the standard by which God will judge us can only be His perfect holiness and purity. There are evangelicals, or supposed professed evangelicals around today, that say that God is only going to judge people by their general faithfulness. And if they're generally faithful, even if they sin a lot, that general faithfulness will be sufficient to get them to heaven and into the covenant, or keep them in the covenant. But this cannot be, because we serve a perfectly holy God, a God in His greatness who deserves to be loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a God who in His purity is spotless and perfect. And as I was writing this sermon, it was really, really searching for me and thinking about the holiness of this God to think about my own ways. And I hope you will do that. We are too liable to excuse ourselves. It is too easy for us to overlook our sins and to see our own sins as small and other people's sins as big. We are too liable to complain against God's providence. And we're too liable to all of these things because we have no right conception of who we are in comparison with the infinitely holy God. And a right conception of Him would drive all those evil things out of our hearts. So let us meditate on the One who by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is called the Holies. When we see who He is in His perfect holiness and purity, then and only then we can have a right view of the vileness of our sin. But there's something else here, a second thing. When this high and holy God of perfect purity describes Jesus Christ as His beloved Son, you remember the day. In fact, it's repeated 7 times in the New Testament. This is My beloved Son. Who says that? God the Father, the One who is transcendent and resplendent in majesty. And out of heaven He speaks and says, "This is My beloved Son." When He says that, as the thrice holy God, we must understand just how spotlessly glorious the Son of God is. By this standard of infinite holiness, Jesus Christ was still God's beloved Son. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved and draw near to this holy God. A third thing about ourselves: we understand how high and holy our calling is as the people who belong to this holy God. You know how often the Bible has the phrase, "From the lips of God, be ye holy, for I am holy." How can we ever understand what God is calling us to in the command, "Be ye holy," if we have no adequate conceptions of what God means when He says, "I am holy"? This is what I've been trying to do today, is just tell you what God means in some small way when He says, "I am holy." And we are to be holy because God is holy. That is our calling as His people. What a high calling it is. What a standard it presses upon us for the way we live. How far we fall short of His glory. How unworthy when we look at ourselves in light of this high standard we are. And though the standard never changes, and Jesus Christ left us an example, the Jesus Christ who did no sin left us an example that we should not sin. Of course, we do sin. But the example is that He left us that we should not sin. Little children, says John, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But the fact is, we do sin. And so though the standard for our lives is and remains this high and holy standard of God's perfect purity, yet we fall so far short. How is it that in our prayers and in our worship we are able, according to the New Testament, to come into the holiest of all? How can that happen? Well, it is because we have been set apart to this holy God and made fit for His thrice holy presence by the work of Christ our Savior. Now, I'm going to say something here. I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't believe in what is commonly called positional sanctification in evangelical circles. I believe that every Christian, from the moment of his rebirth, is made practically holy by the Spirit of God. But I also think that there are certain texts dealing with the whole subject of sanctification and holiness. It's the same word in the original, that teach us that Christ is our sanctification. And throughout the book of Hebrews, I think there is a kind of objective holiness that is not the work of the Spirit of God, but the work of the priest of God. And what that work is to make us fit by His own righteousness and blood to come into the holiest of all. Now, we should never come into the holiest of all without a sense of what it is and what had to happen to fit us for that entrance. But we should not allow the solemnity of the holiest of all to prevent us from coming frequently to the throne of grace. And you know what that was. It was the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. We should never allow the sacredness of that place, the overwhelming holiness of that place, to intimidate us into not coming. Because in Jesus Christ, we are made fit for the presence of this thrice holy God by His righteousness and blood. So let us come with boldness into that holy place, there to find help and grace in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the for Your word and for the fact that the entrance of Your words gives light. And so we pray that You would grant to each one of us gathered here a new and higher understanding when of what it means when the Bible calls You the Holy God. A new and more tender sense of our need to magnify You and to be holy as You are holy. A new and greater appreciation of what our Savior did in bringing us into the holiest of all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.